Would you turn back to 1 Corinthians? Jim Murphy's scheduled to have surgery in the morning, so everyone remember then that surgery will be successful for his back. Look in the first chapter now. Verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks, foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. I've entitled this message, The Jews, the Greeks, and We. Now, Paul reminds them of his initial coming unto them in chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, you might remember in Acts chapter 18, how that the Lord appeared to Paul in night in a vision, saying, Fear not, Paul, hold not thy peace. I have much people in this city. And he comes and stays there for 18 months preaching the gospel. And he is reminding them of this initial visit. And I, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined, I made this my resolve, not to know anything among you, not to esteem anything as important, not to preach anything else, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, Corinthians, 1 Corinthians is the second longest epistle of Paul. Romans is the longest. And if you include 2 Corinthians, that takes up about 40% of Paul's writings. This is how important these epistles to the church at Corinth are. And Paul is addressing some problems in the church at Corinth, and there are too many to mention right now. And he is answering some of their questions. But in chapter 1, verse 10, after he gave his initial greetings, he said, Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you. Isn't that what a denomination is? A division. Baptist, Catholic, Methodist, Presbyterian, Church of Christ, whatever. It's a man-made division, and it is wrong. I beseech you that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you, divisions among you, factions. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I of Christ. Now, what you had is some saying, I'm one of Apollos' converts. And somebody else said, well, I can better that. I'm one of Peter's converts. And somebody else said, well, I'm one of Paul's converts. So you had these divisions. And then the real pious one said, I don't follow any man, I follow Christ. That's what was going on. And he addresses that, but he doesn't begin addressing it again until 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He stops, and look what he says in chapter 3. He picks back up, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For you are yet carnal, for as there is among you envying and strife and divisions, that's what he's talking about when he talks about I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Are you not yet carnal and walk as men? You're acting like unbelievers, is what he's saying. But in between that, he gives one of the most glorious defining of the gospel and the message that we'll find anywhere in the Bible. Now look back again at chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech, eloquent speech and sophistry, the use of clever arguments that are not real. I made this my resolve, verse 2, I made this my resolve, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Like you, I have opinions. I have opinions about politics. I have an opinion about vaccines. I have an opinion about abortion. I've got an opinion about that law that was passed in Texas with regard to abortion. I have an opinion about Afghanistan and about us pulling our troops out of Afghanistan. I've got opinions. You know what? You're not going to know any of them. You see, if a preacher starts getting political, we've got problems. That's not the job of the preacher. Paul said, I determined not to know anything among you, to esteem anything as important, to esteem anything as even worth talking about, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You see, what is the one thing that is really important? The gospel. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now I wonder, do I know what Paul's saying? Is this true with regard to me? Can I enter in to this? Jesus Christ and Him crucified and not really being interested in anything else. Now, like I said, that doesn't mean we don't have an opinion on things. We do. But Paul said, I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, look back in chapter 1, verse 13. Is Christ divided? No, no. Was Paul crucified for you? Not on your life. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus, and besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. I can't remember baptizing anybody else, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, do you hear that? Christ did not send me to baptize. Now, is he saying that baptism is no longer relevant? No. If you believe, you ought to be baptized. There's no question about that. Whoso believeth and is baptized, the same shall be saved. Now, he doesn't mean by that that baptism saves you. But what is the requirement for baptism? Belief. That's it. Do you believe the gospel? That's what's important. But Paul says, Christ didn't send me here to baptize. He didn't send me anywhere else to baptize. He sent me to preach the gospel. Now, if you go on reading in 1 Corinthians, particularly in 1 Corinthians 15, he gives what might be the most formal definition of the gospel that we find in the Scriptures. In the first 24 verses of 1 Corinthians 15, when he begins, "Moreover, I declare unto you the gospel," and every verse begins with a conjunction that lets us know that the sentence really is not over until verse 24. And you and I would do well to carefully study that. But look in verse 18. The preaching of the cross. That is the word that most clearly defines the gospel. The preaching of the cross. I love what Paul said in Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation. The preaching of the cross is the power of God unto salvation. And notice what Paul says in verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now, what in the world does Paul mean by that? He means I'm to declare it in its naked simplicity, not trying to dress it up to sell it to you. This is not a sale. This is not marketing. I don't need any gimmicks. I don't need to try to make the cross more attractive, to try to make people understand it better. This is not what this is about. I'm to declare the cross in its naked simplicity. And if I don't, what will it do? It'll make the cross of Christ of none effect. You know what that means? It would be my word instead of the word of God. And as soon as it becomes my word, it loses all power. The power is not in the preacher. The power is in the message the preacher proclaims. The message of the cross. Now look what he says in verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, to them that are going to hell, it's foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it, the preaching of the cross, is the power of God unto salvation. Now that word preaching, it's the word in the original, logos. The word, the doctrine of the cross. Now that's the gospel. The doctrine of the cross. Now what is the doctrine of the cross? The cross is the revelation of the character of God. You cannot know God apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. There is no knowledge of the character of God, His holiness, His justice, His mercy, His sovereignty, His immutability, His independence, His omnipotence, His wisdom. There's no knowledge of the character of God apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. there's no knowledge of your own character apart from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me tell you something about me and let me tell you something about you. If God leaves me or you to ourselves to do what we want to do, we will kill His Son. What would you do about somebody that was apt to kill one of your children? They'd be your enemy, wouldn't they? Every man is so evil. You, me, it's what we are by nature. I think of that passage of Scripture in Luke chapter 24 where Pilate delivered Jesus to their will. Your will is what you really are. You know, people talk about free will. That's the biggest bunch of baloney that there ever was. Your will is controlled by your nature, and that's what you really are. And when God left men to their own will, what'd they do? They nailed His Son to a cross. And don't think you wouldn't do that. That's God's issue with me. That's God's issue with you. Our attitude toward His Son. But not only do we have the true character of God in the doctrine of the cross, not only do we have the true character of man in the doctrine of the cross, we have how God saves sinners. You know how God saves sinners? By His Son being nailed to that cross. Doesn't have anything to do with your works. It has wholly to do with His work on Calvary's tree, how He made the way for God to be just and yet justify and accept somebody like me or you. Now, it says in verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish. Them that are going to hell is what that means. Why, it's foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. The cross is the power of God. Now, here's what the cross does. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, when I'm talking about the cross, I'm not talking about the piece of wood. How many pieces of the cross have been sold over the centuries? If you had the actual wood of the cross, it wouldn't do you any good. Wouldn't do you a bit of good. It's what Christ accomplished on the cross. Here's what He accomplished. He took somebody like me, sinful, and made me to be without sin before a holy God. That is the power of God. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it, the preaching of the cross, is the power of God, for it's written. Do you know that phrase is found over 200 times in the New Testament? Here's our authority. It's written. Well, what about what so-and-so believes? Who cares what so-and-so believes? Is it written? That's the only authority. Well, what about this denomination? Nobody cares about that denomination either. Is it written? That is the authority. It is written. And what's written? This is God speaking. And He says, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. You see, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they're vain. This is talking about human wisdom. Human wisdom. What does God say of it? It's nothing. Verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? The world by wisdom knew not God. I want you to think about that statement. You take all the wisdom of the world, all of it, the world by wisdom knew not God. In verse 21, for after that in the wisdom of God, oh, the Lord's wisdom, For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. What's going on right now? It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? I think the clearest Old Testament illustration of what that means is found in 2 Kings chapter 5, where Naaman comes to the home of Elisha the prophet. And he comes with his armies, with his chariots, with his garments of distinction. He's the general of the host of the Syrians. And he comes to Elijah, and the Scripture says he stops. And there he sits, waiting. He's somebody. He's important. And he waits for Elijah, or Elisha, to come out to him. You know what Elisha did? He sent him a nobody. He sent him his servant. I think that can be illustrated by Samson destroying the Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. What does that represent? The preaching of the gospel. He sits out there and waits. Does he know who I am? He better come out here. Elisha sends a nobody. And he tells him what to do. You go dip 7 times in the River Jordan, and you'll come back as clean as a baby. Your flesh will be perfectly whole. Naaman thinks, does he know who I am? He doesn't even come out to me, and he sends a servant. And the Scripture says, he went away in a rage. He was angry. And then his servant said, now, if the prophet would have told you to do something great, you would have done it. But if he just tells you to go wash in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be clean. And you know what? Elisha stopped and said, well, okay. And he went after that in obedience to the nobody's command that came from somebody, God. He came back as clean and pure as leprosy. Cleansed. Now that's what the preacher's nothing. This is not putting an emphasis on the preacher. Paul said, though I be nothing. He knew that. I know that. Any true preacher knows that I'm nothing. This is not some kind of power in the preacher. But this is the way God deals. He's going to humble the sinner. You're going to hear through a nobody. That's how you're going to hear. It pleased God by the foolishness. Somebody says, that's utter foolishness. Well, God said it was too. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now look in verse 22. For the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Now let's stop there for just a moment. The Jews, that's the religious fellows. They require a sign. They want to be able to see something, feel something, experience something that they think will prove to them that God's doing something for them. They require a sign, something they can see, something tangible that they can feel. They can see something in their lives that makes them think, okay, I must be saved because I'm doing this or I'll stop doing that. They require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. Now this is the intellectuals. This is the not necessarily the religious. This is the Greeks of this world. We need to make the world a better place. We need to save the planet from global warming. We need to provide better food for the poor and keep away from everybody starving to death. And we need to improve technology. We want to make this world a better place. And we want wisdom to do it. the Greeks. They're seeking to make this world a better place. But, verse 23. But, we. Who's meant by we? All of God's elect. This is our message, isn't it? This is the gospel that saves us. We, every believer to ever live. This was the message Abel rejoiced in. Message Abraham rejoiced in. Message Moses rejoiced in. David, Peter, Paul, all of them. We preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ, His person. Now let me tell you who Jesus Christ is. He's the God-man. He's the second person of the Blessed Trinity. You know what that means? That means He's the Creator. You know what else that means? That means you're in His hand right now. And it's up to Him as to where your eternal destiny will be. It's up to Him whether you're in heaven. It's up to Him whether He sends you to hell. Now, that's who He is. He is God. That means He is in absolute control. All that in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We preach Jesus Christ, God's Messiah, God's prophet, priest, and king, and Him crucified. Do you know the God-man was nailed to a pole? I don't believe, you know, they call it a cross. It was a pole, His hands and feet nailed to. Why? Why was this one who is God nailed to a pole? For the glory of God. For the manifestation of the character of God. Why? This is God's eternal purpose. He's called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain. This has always been God's purpose, to have His Son nailed to a cross to reveal who He is. Why was He nailed to that cross? To put away sin. Did He do it? Absolutely. He was manifested to take away sin. In Him is no sin. Why was He nailed to that cross? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Lifted up between heaven and hell on that pole. Now you remember what took place in Numbers 21? The children of Israel murmured at God, murmured at Christ. He sent snakes into the camp of Israel to bite them. Many people of Israel died. And they go to Moses and said, pray for us. Do something. And the Lord prayed to Moses prayed to the Lord and He said, you put a serpent on a pole. That's Christ on the cross. And anybody, listen to this, anybody who looks, not looking at yourself, not looking at other people, not looking at the snakes, not looking at ways to figure out how to get them to keep from biting you, but you look to that brazen serpent on a pole, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Just look. Just look. We preach Christ crucified unto the Jews. Now that's our message. We preach Christ, His person, crucified, His work. Now unto the Jews, this is a stumbling block. It's a scandal. Now you listen to me real carefully. Somebody says, you mean to tell me that my works have absolutely nothing to do with salvation? You mean to tell me that all that is garbage? You mean to tell me that all my religious experience, all my doings, all my efforts count for nothing? You mean to tell me that all of God's acceptance is in Christ and has nothing to do with me? You mean to tell me that? Why, that's scandalous. Why, if I believe that, I'd live like the devil. If you tell me that how I act and how my conduct is doesn't have anything to do with my acceptance before God, why, that would lead to the most sinful, vicious... That's scandalous. To the Greeks. Well, how's this going to make the world a better place? How's this going to help global warming? How's this going to help technology? How's this going to help feed the poor? Why, this isn't just foolishness. But, verse 24, unto them which are called. Is everybody called? No. But those who are called, how do they see the gospel? But unto them which are, and in the original, the called, the definite article is used. But unto them which are the called, both Jews and Greeks. Aren't you thankful the Lord saves Jews and the Lord saves Greeks too? He saves people out of every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation. But unto them which are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the omnipotence of God. Christ, the wisdom of God. Now this is what folks believe when God saves them. They believe Christ is the very wisdom of God in how God has made a way to be totally who He is, absolutely just, and yet justify somebody sinful like me. And Christ is the power of God. He's the power to execute it. If you'd ask Gabriel or one of the other angels, how can God be just and justify the ungodly in a way that glorifies His person? They'd still be scratching their head, wouldn't they? They couldn't figure it out, but the believer sees by the revelation of God that Christ is the power of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. Verse 25, because the foolishness of God... We've already talked about that. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them to believe. Paul knows it's foolishness. He calls it that. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God. Somebody says, what in the world is the weakness of God? Christ dying on the cross. He was crucified in weakness. But that's stronger than anything men can ever come up with. Oh, the omnipotence of God is seen there. Stronger than men. Verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren. Have not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. Look around you right now. Will you see anybody in here like that? The mighty, the noble of this world, the wise of this world. I don't see any of those people here this morning. I don't. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but here's God's strange choice. God hath chosen. Now that word is elected. Elected. This is who He has elected. Now, salvation doesn't begin with my choice or your choice. It begins with God's choice. Do you hear that? It ain't my choice. It ain't your choice. It's God's choice. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and the things which are not. Nothing. What's nothing? I don't even know how to describe it. You look in a box that's empty, what's there? Nothing. Nothing. Now somebody that's a nothing is someone who has nothing to recommend them to God. Nothing. To bring to nothing things that are, verse 29, this is a quotation from Jeremiah 9, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Now, you can glory in your flesh all you want, but you can't in God's presence. Oh, you're gonna see in His presence that you have nothing to glory in. You're a sinful, sinful, sinful person who has no room to glory in His presence. But, verse 30, but. There's so much in that word. But. You'd go to hell. But! But God. That's the difference between damnation and salvation. But of Him are you in Christ Jesus. In the Beloved. Accepted am I. The only hope any sinner has is in Christ Jesus. Of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us. Everybody that's in Christ Jesus, here's what Christ has made to them, and this is what God has made them to Him. You didn't make Him this. Somebody says, what will you do with Jesus? You ain't doing nothing with Him. You can just write that down. You're not doing anything with Him. What will He do for you? What will God do for you? Of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He is my wisdom. How wise is Jesus Christ? Oh, He's so wise. He is my wisdom. I'm fit for fellowship with God. He is my righteousness. Don't you have any personal righteousness? Nope. Not a drop. He is my righteousness. He is my sanctification. He's my holiness. Near, so near to God, near I cannot be in the person of His dear Son. I'm as near to God as He. Dear, so dear to God, dear I cannot be in the person of His dear Son. I'm as dear to God as He. He is my sanctification. He is my complete deliverance, my redemption. He redeemed me. And here we have another one of those, and according as it's written, verse 31. As it's written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now let me tell you exactly what that looks like. Paul put it this way, God forbid that I should glory. Now this is the Apostle Paul. This is the man God used to write 13 books in the Bible. This is the man God used to reveal the gospel. You know what he said? I don't glory in any of that. I was taken into the third heavens. I don't glory in it. I don't find any confidence in it. I was used to establish churches. I don't glory in it. I was used to write scripture. I don't glory in it. The only thing I glory in is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. The only thing I have confidence in is who Jesus Christ is and what He did. Can you say that? That's all I glory in. That's all I have confidence in. Verse 1 of chapter 2, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." I wasn't trying to make a sell to you. I wasn't trying to dress up the gospel to make it attractive to you. I'm not interested in that. "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, conscious of my own weakness." The fear of God, not the fear of man. The fear of God. "Trembling lest I misrepresent Him, given my own thoughts rather than the thoughts of God. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." You know what that means? Completely dependent upon the Spirit of God to reveal the gospel to you. It's not my gimmicks. It's not my enticing words and plausible speeches. Why, Paul? "That your faith," verse 5, "should not stand in the wisdom of men." You know, I'm not interested in a faith that stands in the wisdom of men. Are you? The reason I came the way I did was that your faith should not stand in man's wisdom and ability to convince you and so on, but in the power of God. May that be true of me and you this morning, that our faith would not stand in man's wisdom, but in the very power of God, looking to Jesus Christ only. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank You for the glorious gospel of Thy Son. Lord, cause us to have heard this message in the power of Your Spirit, and cause us to glory only in the Lord. Lord, cause us to make this our resolve to know nothing save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Bless Your word for Your glory and for our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Dwight.